The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our passage today is from Genesis 25, verses 21 through 27. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much. You will find that there's actually three passages there. She just read the first of them, which comes to us from the end of Genesis 25. But there's also, which gives the birth and the background of Jacob's life. And then there's Genesis 28 that gives Jacob's promise from God, and then Jacob's encounter with God in Genesis 32. Arguably, there's no book of the Bible. This gives us an overview of where we want to go with the life of Jacob. But arguably, there's no book of the Bible where there's more debate surrounding it than this book. In other words, the book of Genesis, which in some ways is a shame, because often in the debate, the big picture of what the book is about is lost. And so our goal here is to try to take Genesis on its own terms. So what is Genesis? Well, Genesis is a story. Genesis really is about the story of the beginning. It's really the beginning of the Bible. That's the name. So many of the major themes in the book of Genesis originate in the book of Genesis, really, probably, arguably, all of them. And in this sense, it is the most important book of the scriptures. It lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It's the key to the rest of the Bible. But contrary to what many people think about what the Bible is about, the Bible is not a compilation of hero stories. It's sometimes the way we think of the Bible, that you have these heroes of the Bible. And that's really not, in other words, are people to emulate. But the story is of, but really what we find in the Bible, and particularly in the book of Genesis, is stories about people just like us. Messed up people in a messed up world, finding their hope in an amazing God who saves us from our sin. And that's really what we're going to find as we dig back into the book of Genesis. And in this broad section, the part of Genesis that we're in the latter portion. We're moving into the latter portion of the book. And that latter portion of the book is all about the founding of the nation of Israel. You could say it this way. It's the proto-Jewish history. It's that early Jewish history, the origin of the Jewish nation. So you find characters like Abraham. You find characters like Isaac. You find characters like Jacob. That's going to be our focus today. And you remember that these three characters, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are like poster children for the children of Israel, for the nation of Israel. Remember, Jesus, when, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, he says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Or you find over and over again that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a way to say that he's the God of the Jewish people. And we find the origins of those Jewish people here. And absolutely central to this proto-history of the Jewish nation, which is really what Genesis is about, is this character Jacob. As a matter of fact, Jacob's name, as we'll see here, is changed to Israel. In other words, he is the one for whose namesake we have the nation of Israel. And Jacob is the center of this story. As I was thinking through, again, Jacob is the grandson. So it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the grandson of the granddaddy of them all, Abraham. But it's really kind of interesting because, you know, you have 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, and Jacob is introduced in chapter 25, and really the rest of the book, half of the book, is about Jacob and his sons. As a matter of fact, his death, his funeral is recorded in what? Chapter 50. So the whole book, in some ways, your whole second half of the book is about this person, Jacob. You can't underestimate the significance. And in what we're going to do over the next several months is we'll be looking at the end of the life of Jacob, which is really the story mostly of Joseph, particularly Joseph, who is Jacob's favorite son. The life of Joseph and his interaction with his brothers in Egypt. That's the focus. Many of you are familiar with this story, but all of it hinges on this person, Jacob, in so many ways. And so our goal today is simply, and leading us to that focus, is to understand who Jacob is and the role that he plays in the story, and then really how this relates to us, how this fits in with our lives. These life and times of Jacob are highlighted, I would argue, not in Genesis, not only for their historical significance, but also for our personal experience, our personal edification. In other words, Jacob is like us. We have a little bit of Jacob in every one of us, don't we? There's a little bit of Jacob in every one of us. And as we get an overview of the life of Jacob, we're going to see how God engages not only with his world in a macro sense, but also with each of us in a micro sense. So here's what I want to do today. As we dig in to the life of Jacob, I want to look at three things that connect to us in the life of Jacob. And that is, number one, we want to see, like Jacob, we are a people of dysfunction. I'll put it bluntly, we're a people of sin. Okay? Like Jacob, we are a people of dysfunction. Dysfunctional people in a dysfunctional world. Dysfunctional family systems. That's what we're going to see. Number one, like Jacob, we're a people of dysfunction. Number two, we're going to see, like Jacob, we're going to see what God is doing in the midst of our dysfunction, in the midst of our troubles. And then number three, like Jacob, we want to see the hope in the midst of that dysfunction, in the midst of the broken world. Where do we find hope in the midst of our problems? So we're people of dysfunction, what God is doing in the midst of our dysfunction, and then the hope that we find in that. And I think this will give us an overview of Jacob as well as connect it to our experience, which, again, I think this is the intention of these things, that we might learn who God is and who we are in light of that. So we're a dysfunctional people in a dysfunctional world. We're dysfunctional people in dysfunctional family systems. And Jacob is definitely that. Jacob is a dysfunctional person from a dysfunctional family. And now it's funny to me, when you really try to take Genesis on its own terms and you look at it as the establishment of the Jewish nation. When we think of the founding, for example, of the United States, there's been a real tendency to put, you know, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson on these pedestals. For example, Benjamin Franklin on these pedestals, to mythologize these national founders. What you find in the book of Genesis when you come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that they are anything but mythologized. They're anything but made to look perfect in any way. But when you look at the life of these patriarchs, what you see very quickly is that the reason that God chose them is not because they're because of the exemplary nature of their goodness, but arguably because of the exemplary nature of their badness in many ways. And you see this right away from this passage that we read in Genesis 25. On the birth of Jacob and Esau. Jacob is a twin. He's a fraternal, what we would call a fraternal twin, not an identical twin. We know that from the basis of the description that's given. They're very different children. Born to Isaac and Rebekah, these other two patriarchal figures. And that you have this prophecy about Jacob, who is actually the younger, who is going to be the one who's going to rule over Esau. Esau is going to serve, who's the older one, is going to serve the younger. That's very unusual. That's the reason why that prophecy is given is because that's unusual in that ancient world. But then you also see at the very end of this that as these boys grew up, there's a division that takes place in the family between Isaac and Rebekah. This is a classical dysfunctional thing. Rebekah favors who? Jacob, right? He says that he's a man of the tents. He's a mama's boy, okay? And then Isaac favors who? He favors, of course, Esau. He's a daddy's boy. He likes to go hunt. He likes to eat of the wild game. Very, very different people. And this is not necessarily bad, but as in and of itself, that you know, we tend to like certain things about our kids and not like other things. But this becomes a huge problem in the story as it develops. As a matter of fact, in a couple of chapters in Genesis 27, we don't have room to print all this for you here. In Genesis 27, Rebekah plots, Jacob and Esau's mom, plots to have her favorite son Jacob to deceive her husband Isaac so that Jacob would receive the firstborn blessing. The plot works, and within a few short paragraphs into chapter 28 as well, Isaac is trembling with fear when he realizes that he's just given his fatherly blessing to the second son, and the prophecy comes true, if you will. He's probably, and it says he's trembling with fear, probably because he's rocked to the core of his being because he realizes his plan to thwart God's prophecy about Esau fails, and that Jacob gets the blessing. And when Esau finds out about this, he is fuming mad. As a matter of fact, it says that he's determined to go kill his brother Jacob. He's just waiting for his father to die, and he's going to go kill him. And so Jacob is forced to flee, and the best that we know, he never sees his mother again. Then Esau, out of spite for his parents and his brother, take additional wives that his parents hated. He intentionally married women that his parents hated, just to cause them additional pain. Now you think you have a dysfunctional family, right? It's hard to top the dysfunctionality. Has any of your kids tried to kill one of the other kids? Don't answer that right now, okay? Isaac and Rebekah's relational dysfunction is so obvious. What's interesting is you look at the broad narrative of the story. You find Isaac and Rebekah not talking to one another. They're not communicating with one another. But there's a ton of ink spilled on each of them communicating with their favorite son. It's really kind of a telling, isn't it? And it tells us, and there's a lesson in this, if I can lead into this a little bit. There's a lesson here that when your children, anytime your children become more important than your relationship with your spouse, you know something funny is happening inside of you. You know something messed up is happening inside of you. And actually, what's interesting about this, you'll not only destroy your relationship with your spouse, you'll destroy your relationship with those children. And that's what this story shows. Esau is doing things out of spite against his parents, and Jacob is gone. The very thing that Rebekah did not want at the end of the day. Competition born of selfishness, competition born of proving what's right. But anytime you see this, the thing is not that in and of itself. There's always something that's driving it underneath. And the Bible would tell us that what's driving that underneath is fear and unbelief. What's driving that underneath is an anxiety that's driven to say, I'm not going to trust God, I'm going to trust myself. I mean, why do we scheme? Why do we connive? Why do we cheat? Why do we lie? And the Bible would say we do all these things because at root, sin is an unbelief, an unwillingness to trust God, but rather say, I'm going to trust myself. And so that we don't do the one thing we're called to do. What does the Bible tell us that as husbands and wives we're to do? Right? We're to be on the same page. Wives are to respect their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Yea, even as the New Testament says, as Christ loved the church. We're to seek understanding. And what's interesting, that anxiety, that fear, when you get the hurt of a fallen world and fallen family systems in on it, it just fuels it all the more, and you're driven all the more to not trust God, but to try to control the situation. Rosaria Butterfield has a great quote. She says, when fear rules your theology, which, by the way, so often is true, even for us as followers of Christ. She says, when fear rules your theology, God is nowhere to be found in your paradigm, no matter how many Bible verses you slap on top of it. Fear is anti-faith. And to fight our fears, we have to look to the sovereign promise of God, the sovereign love of God, which allows us to let go of the control and say, no, I need to seek understanding with my spouse. Proverbs 24 tells us that through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. In other words, what you need to do more than anything else is not try to get your way through your children or through any other means, but rather to say, no, I'm going to humble myself and try to really understand my spouse. As a wife, I'm going to humble myself and try to understand where my husband's coming from. As a husband, I'm going to humble myself and try to genuinely understand the perspective of my wife. When we don't do that, we actually fuel the hurt that drives the anxiety. Because hurt, unprocessed before the sovereignty of God, and we don't know all of what was going on here. Hurt, unprocessed before the sovereignty of God, will lead to anger, will lead to defensiveness. It eventually leads to contempt. Until you see that other person as the enemy of your plans. Well, let me tell you, my friends, it's not about your plans. Anytime it's about your plans, it's just greater levels of dysfunction. It flows from dysfunction, it goes to dysfunction. So again, we need to move on here, but you consider Jacob's background, you begin to understand Jacob a little bit more. This is the home that Jacob grew up in. But listen, to say that Jacob's problems are born because of his family circumstances doesn't fit with what we see in this either. And to say that your circumstances are not that determine who you are, that's not what we're talking about here. They just give you the conditions of the playing field. They don't ultimately determine how well you play the game, right? You're not a mere victim of your circumstances. You have to take responsibility for whatever situation that you find yourself in. Your response is always your responsibility, right? Your response, you can't help maybe what happens to you. You can't help the circumstances into which you've been born or the circumstances perhaps into which you find yourself. But your response is always your responsibility. You can't blame your situation on others. And nothing is more miserable than a person who blames their problems on everything but themselves. You got to grow up. Maturity is the willingness, the ability to take responsibility. And the Bible is everywhere suggesting that you as an individual will give an account before God. You won't give an account for your mother. You will not give an account for your brother. You will not give an account for your father. You will not give an account for your sister. You will give an account for yourself. That's what the Bible tells us. And so Jacob here is a dysfunctional. All I'm trying to say here is, like, Jacob's a person just like us. He's a dysfunctional person in a dysfunctional family. But that dysfunction does not determine the core of necessarily who he is. We're going to find out about that here now, because you have to ask the question, then what is God doing? What is God doing in our dysfunction? What is God doing in the midst of our sins? Well, I'll tell you what God is doing. Always, this is what God is doing. God is trying to get us to do business with the core of who we are before him. What God is always trying to do is he's trying to get us to do business with him regarding the core of who you are. In other words, he's going after your fears. He's going after your anxieties. He's going after your unbelief. God is not the cause of your sin, but he is at work in the midst of your sin in order that we may truly face ourselves and truly face God. And that brings us to Genesis 32. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that I use this word face, because if you know anything about Genesis 32, where Jacob has this wrestling match with God, this man assaults him in the night. We find out at the end of the story that it's God himself. The word that's repeated arguably more than any other word is face. Jacob comes face to face with himself. Jacob comes face to face with God. Look at verse 24. This is in Genesis 32. And God, or Jacob, was left alone. Hugely important in the narrative. He's all alone. And a man wrestled with him, attacks him at the break of day, until the break of day, all night long. And when the man saw that he did not prevail, against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Huge, huge turn in the story. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And the sun rose, and he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. When he says, "What is your name?" You understand, in the Bible, name has to do with core identity. It has to do with who you fundamentally are. And when Jacob says, "My name is Jacob," he's been asked this question before. He was asked this question by his father Isaac, when he deceived his father, said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Esau." Now God comes at him and says, "Who are you? What is your name?" He says, "I'm Jacob." What does the name Jacob mean? Well, you could translate it a variety of different ways. It means deceiver, twister, schemer, supplanter. Jacob comes face to face with who he is. Interesting, Robert Alter teaches at UC Berkeley, a great Hebrew and comparative literature scholar. He says that what we find here is an externalization of all that Jacob has been wrestling with all his life within himself and with his circumstances. And it's all culminated in this person who attacks him, who we find out is God. You say, well, God, I've never had this experience of God wrestling me. Oh, yes, you have. Remember, history is his story. All of life is the story of God. Life, history is a story that he is writing. You're a character in his story. Everything that comes into your world is God trying to get at you, wrestling with you. That's what's going on. Behind all your wrestling with your parents, behind all your wrestling with your siblings, between all your trouble with your spouse, behind all your trouble with your boss, your employment situation, it is God who is wrestling with you. That's what's going on. He's trying to get you to come to grips with who you are and with who he is. And your problem is not ultimately, "Well, I need to figure out this technique or this technology or this methodology for figuring out how to make my life work," right? That's Jacob. That was his natural posture. He was a conniver. He was a schemer. But rather to say, "Who are you? Are you going to come to grips with who you are? That you're a sinner. That you yourself are a little Jacob. A schemer, a conniver." You see, your problem is not ultimately trying to figure out life. But what God does here, rather, is shakes Jacob, just as he does with us, to the core of our being. And he uses our sin, he uses our circumstance in order to break us so that he might give us blessing. Our problem is the hardness of our hearts. True blessing can only come at the point of true brokenness. It is in the struggle with ourselves, with our sin, that sanctification takes place. That's where holiness happens. That's what we see here. And it is our limp, it is in our weakness that we find his strength. It is in our limp that he humbles us so that we truly depend on him. Because in our fears, in our unbelief, what do? We put up our defenses. In the hardness of our heart, in our fears, in our unbelief, we put up our defenses and say, basically in a variety of ways, we use religious ways, we use irreligious ways to say, keep out, especially you, God. And God says, look, I don't want to put together you. I don't want the impressive you. I want the impoverished you. Remember the old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing. Our problem is that we want perfect lives, no trouble. But it is in and through the turmoil that God is working to give us his grace. Trouble and opposition is not necessarily evidence. It is not necessarily evidence of God's anger with you, like I've had enough of you. Now, in Jesus Christ, that's never God's posture towards his children, to those whom he's called in his love. More often than not, it's a sign of God's blessing. That's what you see here. Jacob walks away limping. Can I say that God loves broken things? One writer puts it this way. God only uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, broken bread to give strength. He only uses broken things. And can I say to you too, even on a sociological, horizontal level, do you want to have good relationships? Your ability to connect with others will come not out of your impressiveness. That's the way we think, isn't it? If I can just be impressive enough, then I'll be accepted. Then I'll be able to connect. It won't come through your impressiveness. It'll come through your brokenness. To break you down. And why does God have to do this? Well, John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the human heart has so many crannies where vanities hide. So many holes where falsehood lurks. It's so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. In other words, we don't even know who we are. We don't even know who we are until God breaks us. This is the Christian life. Again, Robert Alter, again, not a Christian by any means, but he certainly understands this text. He says, of the story of Jacob, he says, a powerful physical metaphor is intimated by the story of wrestling. Jacob, whose name has been construed as he who acts crookedly, the twister, is bent permanently lamed by his nameless adversary in order to make him straight. When God comes after us, that's what he does. And we see from this that God wants broken people. Now, this means that the blessing, there's so much more I can say here, but I need to move on for the sake of time. This means that the blessing will always come through brokenness. The grace of God always will come through suffering. And that brings us to our final point, our hope in our dysfunction. Because, as a matter of fact, if we really are understanding the nature of sin, even as Calvin touted here, and even as it's unfolded for us in the stories of Genesis, we find that we're trapped in our fears. We find that we're trapped in a cycle of sin and dysfunction. But also in this story of Genesis, we find that God is surrounding us with his promise. And the ultimate promise that we have is that in Jesus Christ. Look with me at Genesis 28. This is so critical. In Genesis 28, that's the middle passage that's printed for you there. He says, your offspring, I'm sorry, verse 14, focus in on verse 14. He says, your offspring shall be like, or your seed, some of your translations will say, or your descendants. That's a somewhat unhelpful translation to put a plural on that. But listen, he says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and south. And then look at this. And in you and your offspring and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Then he goes on, verse 15. He says, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Now, this is really interesting because in the flow of the Jacob narrative, this comes right on the heels of Jacob having deceived his father, cheated his brother. And God comes in here and says, I'm going to do something that you can't do. I'm going to fulfill a promise that you would never deserve. You understand what this is? This is grace. What breaks the cycle? What breaks the cycle of sin? The only thing that can break the cycle of sin is grace. Jacob here is oozing with trouble. Jacob here is oozing with sin. He is oozing with dysfunction. But Jacob's life is totally surrounded by the gracious promise of God. God is entering in to Jacob's life to fulfill the promise that there will be one, and this is the broad narrative of Genesis, who will reverse the curse, who will reverse the entire dysfunction of the entire world that has been brought on by our sin. Jacob keeps failing. Jacob keeps conniving. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And what we see here, my friends, is that this will, in the story of Jacob, this will tease itself out to his favorite son, arguably another point of dysfunction in his family, Joseph, who likewise will be betrayed, hated, almost killed by his brothers. But through Joseph then, the nation of Israel will come into its own. God will use the very sin of this family in order to accomplish the greatest movement of God in the entirety of the book of Genesis. What is this like? What is this like? This is just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate offspring, who is the ultimate seed. Jesus comes and he takes on himself. He's betrayed by his brothers. He's betrayed by his race, the human race. We nail him to the cross. But it's through his suffering that we become sanctified. It's through his brokenness that we receive the blessing. His purposes cannot fail. This is the blessing. This is the confidence that we have. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, put this way. He says, I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that he offers salvation, not that he bids you to take it, if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, he has a power whereby he can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. Indeed, even he can take your sin and produce salvation for the world. That's what he did on the cross. When this narrative, when this story becomes your story, nothing is more powerfully transformative in your life. Because it's grace. It interrupts the dysfunction of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that comes to us by your sovereign promise. May it work its miraculous power in us even now as you humble us before the reality of our responsibility before you and the greatness of your grace towards us. Amen.